Okay. So if you have your Bibles, if you'd take them out to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. There's two churches mentioned in the Bible, discussed in the Bible, that I believe are very similar to today's church in America. Can you help me name them? Two churches mentioned in the Bible that are probably very similar to churches in America. Corinth, that's good job. And Laodicea, probably those two. And as we look at our text today, we see that kind of reflection. And my hope and prayer is not that only we pray for our nation, but we pray for ourselves. That we pray that God would help us to be who we should be, so that we will impact our circle. And maybe have that circle ripple out to the greater circle, the whole nation needing a little reminder of where we are in history. As you look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I entitled our message for today, Haughtiness. Now, last message was being puffed up. Is there a difference between being puffed up and haughtiness? Or what difference would you see? They are? Well, that puffed up is, they're probably both bad. Puffed up is more of a silent thing. You can be puffed up in your head and no one ever know. Haughtiness, according to the Bible, the Greek word used for haughtiness here has the idea of a spoken conceit. It's what comes out of your mouth. You know, you can almost hide the fact that you're puffed up, that you think you're the smartest person in the room. But boy, haughtiness is easy to pick up. We all pick up when someone is very haughty because they brag. Well, I'm going to keep on going. Paul goes from talking to the Corinthians about a little bit about the teaching that he put down. And then he's been talking to them about their thinking, about these teachers have come through and changed the way they perceived the grace of God. They're getting off track. And now we go from the puffed up discussion. He says, well, I really need to talk to you about your speech, what you're saying, because what you're saying is indicating that you believe that you're a self-made person. That somehow who you are is really to your credit instead of giving God the credit. And we see that in here. And haughtiness is kind of interesting. I do some study on not only the word, but try to, you know, look at all kinds of quotes that people had and everything. A couple of quotes I think I'd like to share with you. One from a guy named Johnson, last name Johnson, said, "If you act as if you don't know me, I will make it seem as though you don't exist." That's kind of haughty, right? You know, like, that's harsh. Another person gave a quote, said, "Arrogant men with knowledge make more noise from their mouth than make sense from their mind." That's a pretty good quote. That's haughtiness, right? So as we look at Paul's urging to the Corinthians, he hits them pretty hard. And he even, you know, for those of us who kind of get into sarcasm, you're going to like this text. Because he's kind of sarcastic with them a little bit to get to the point to help them understand how foolish they've been. And how haughty they've been. Verse 7 of chapter 4. "For who makes thee to differ from one another?" Or from another. First thing he wants to know is, let's locate the source. Who is the source? And they've been talking like they are the source. But right now, immediately, he says, if I'm going to address haughtiness, the first thing I need to do is get your focus on the source of all the good things in your life. And all the different things in your life. Who? Obviously, he's expecting them to, you know, slap their forehead and said, oh, I could have had a V8 or something like that. But no, you know, he says, for who? And they know the answer. The answer is supposed to be God. It's a Sunday school answer. Bible, God, Jesus. One of those will work in any question in Sunday school. Just use those. And so here it is God who makes them to differ. When it talks about differ, it means to distinguish. It's the word for sift, to separate. Why are we Americans? Why are we from the United States of America? The grace of God. Who had us to be born here? God. I've been driving around the last couple of weeks in all my political frustration, but also in this overwhelmed with the grace of God letting me be born here. Been around, seen some other places. This is the best place. And we didn't have to make it happen. We couldn't have made it happen. Only God could. And we should be thankful for that. Whatever gifts we have, whatever background, whatever race we are, whatever intellect we might have, those are all given by the same person, God. But so many people want to almost claim they had something to do with it. Even our spiritual training, you think about it. I mean, where did you grow up? You know, well, my mom used to take me to church. And you're like, all that is grace. Yeah, when you're a little kid, almost, 100% of the things that happen to you are from somebody else. And you can trace it all the way back to the good things to God. So he says here, not only who makes you to be different, but what? What do you have that you didn't receive? Well, I bought this for myself. Well, where did you get the money? Well, I went to work and worked hard for it. Yeah. Well, where did you get the job? Well, this friend of mine got me. And you keep going. Finally, you have to realize, who gave you the health to work, the strength to work? Now maybe you can say God. So he says, you know, if you look around in your life, is there anything really that you haven't received, that somebody hadn't given you? And definitely we could say God has given you. And he says, if that is true, why then do you glory? Why are you boasting? The word here for glory is the idea of boasting, the pride, conceit that gets exposed when it goes verbal. You can be conceited and be quiet about it. But this word is the idea of going verbal. Right? And letting everyone know, hey, look at me. Look what I've accomplished. Look what I've done. Well, those people are difficult. You ever had a conversation with someone and every time you try to tell a story, they one-up you? It's kind of a guy thing anyway. I mean, you know, when guys get together, we're talking about, yeah, I hit this home run. It was 375 feet. Well, mine was 400. Oh, yeah. I was All-State. Oh, I was All-American. And half of the boast is probably not true. He says, why do you talk as though you didn't receive it? Why do you glory, he says? You know, boy, when the word glory comes up in your Bible, you've got to jump back and go, oh, that belongs to God. That's sacred. But yet, so many times, we even as believers don't give God His glory. And we know that we were created for the primary purpose of bringing glory to God. And yet that very primary purpose is where we usually start falling apart. At the very biggest deal. I mean, there's a lot of things God might want for you to do in your life, but the main thing He wants you to do is glorify Him. And yet, here we find that's the struggle. And here are the people at Corinth, the Christians at Corinth, struggling with all kinds of issues, and we're going to get to a lot of those as we go through 1 Corinthians. But the bottom line is, they struggle with glorifying themselves. I'm sure glad Christians today don't do that. Right? I mean, boy, not only do we get puffed up, boy, we can talk a big game. always scares me a little bit when someone comes to the church to visit. And you know how we do that. A couple weeks goes by, and then Renee and I take them out to eat, and we visit with them. And, you know, there's one fellow in particular, not around here. Don't try to guess him. I think when we were eating lunch for that hour and a half, 15 minutes, he told me about 10 times he had been a deacon before. And it's great to be a deacon, and I appreciate our deacons. We've got great deacons. But he was saying it more like, I'm somebody. I did stuff. And I guess he wanted an applause because he just kept saying it. And then I prayed that he'd go some other church. I have to admit. But here we find in verse 7, misplaced glory. The glory that belongs to God, we take it. We are proud of what we have accomplished rather than saying, all praise be to God. To God be the glory. That's where we should be. Someone illustrated this or thinks it has a story, and so I'd like to share it with you. It's a story about dogs and cats. Any pet owners here have one of those? Okay. The story goes like this when we talk about misplaced glory. He says that when a master pets his dog, the dog wags his tail and thinks, oh, my owner must be a god. They feed me. They give me everything I need. But when the cat owner strokes his cat, the cat purrs and thinks, I'm God. Who knows what cats are really thinking or what dogs are. But just to illustrate the point that when good things happen to us, we're so quick to say, oh, look what I did. Rather than saying, whoa, look what God did. Isn't that great? God-focused pride is what we really, really need. God-focused glorifying rather than saying, I did it. You see, reading the Bible, the danger of that self-focused pride, several places. But Nebuchadnezzar is a great one. If you want to read about the story of Nebuchadnezzar, yeah, it kind of didn't work out for him too well. And there are others in the New Testament. When they bragged upon themselves or let people brag upon them, they fall backwards and be eat up with worms. See, God is serious about His glory. It had to get the worms in there. But God's serious about His glory. He won't share it with anybody else. And whatever it takes to get your attention to that, He'll do. Verse 8, let's move on. That was way too convicting. Verse 8 might be better. Verse 8, now ye are full, now you are rich, you have reigned as kings without us, and I would to God that you did reign, that we also might reign with you. No, it's not better. This is sarcasm. This is a little bit of stirring it up. Here's a little bit of mixture of prophecy with practicality. He's saying, hey, you Corinthians are acting as though you don't need anybody else. I mean, that's just an overarching thing for that whole verse. That you have all that you need. What kind of things? Well, he says, now you are full. And that word there for full is you are already filled up. You've already been filled up. It's the terminology used often when talking about the king when he would eat. He would eat to satisfaction. And in that day, the only one that could really do that was the king or someone who had great wealth. We can do it pretty good because you can get 4 for $4 at Wendy's and do that all day. Right? So, but in that day, when you said you got full, well, that was, man, you had arrived to actually get full. Satisfaction from a meal. I wonder sometimes if Paul also was talking about you guys are satisfied with where you are with your walk with Christ. You know, it's a danger for Christians to get that way where you say, well, I've arrived. I don't need to go any further with Him. And you think about what great coach was that took his players in the locker room and everybody was celebrating at halftime. And he's like, sounds like you're satisfied. Are you done? You know, when you become satisfied as a team, you're going to lose. You got to stay. Hey, you started. I have to say go Chiefs if you say Kansas City. That's just the way we do it in the Chiefs kingdom. Not only are they full, he says, now you are rich. Kind of going with that same idea of kings who are rich. And the concept there is you are already rich. You've already gotten everything you need. Your inheritance in heaven means nothing to you because you already have it all. Ooh, that's a scary thought too, right? And he's talking to the Corinthians that they got the wrong mindset. They're full. They're rich. And now that it says you have reigned as kings. And he puts in there, without us. Now, are we someday going to reign? Absolutely. Are we reigning now? No. There is some theology out there that would tell you that today Christ reigns as though he's reigning on the 1,000 years. And that the 1,000 years is just kind of, you know, spiritualized. No, I believe the Bible, when it says Christ will come and set up a kingdom for 1,000 years. And we will reign with him. But I believe there's something in between here, and it's going to be called the tribulation period, and I don't want any part of that. And I hope you don't want any part of that either. I hope that you've come to a place where you realize that you have a sin problem. And that sin problem is keeping you down. In fact, someday, if you don't take care of the sin problem, you're going to have to answer to Jesus. And every person that has a sin problem hasn't taken care of it until after they die. They will suffer forever in a place called hell, the Bible describes. My hope and prayer is that you'll take care of your sin problem. Jesus Christ got on the cross. He shed his precious, innocent blood for you. And after he died on the cross, he was buried. And the third day, just like he predicted, he rose again, offering life to you and to me. Offering, even proffering, the word meaning going past just saying, here it is. But he reaches out to you and says, here it is. But you have to receive it. Just like any other gift, you've got to take it as your own. I hope and pray that you've done that. Hope that you know Jesus not only as the Savior, but as your Savior. Here the Corinthians were dealing with this issue of, hey, we can literally reign. We really have authority to make things happen. You know what? God gives authority down to men. There's some authority in this. But right now, who's reigning on this earth? Yeah, unfortunately, the God of this age, 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, he blinds the minds of unbelievers so they wouldn't accept the gospel. The devil's at work here. It's a battleground against him. He's trying to stop the building of the church of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says he's not going to be successful. But he sure is giving us a lot of pain. And right now, Paul is writing to them going, you're doing all this. You're reigning evidently without us. Oh, God must have forgot the apostles. Oh, rats. Everyone else is in the millennium except for the apostles. That's ridiculous. But he's trying to make a point. Don't you think we would have been clued in on the millennium starting? I would to God that you did reign. We look forward to the millennium. We look forward to that time when every time someone has a court case, it is always settled perfectly. Because Jesus will judge and he will do it without error. There won't be a need for an appeals court. Because every time he makes the judgment straight. I would to God that you did reign, but also not only just you reigning, but that we could reign with you. Boy, something to look forward to. But too many people have that prophecy all mixed up. And they believe today that you can literally name something and claim it. Because you have kingdom authority. Well, you can't have kingdom authority until the kingdom begins. And that's when it's going to start. So, yes, we have power. Yes, we have power through prayer. Yes, God can answer our prayers and give us all kinds of things. But know that the kingdom has not begun. We are not reigning today. Verse 9, we'll keep moving. Got a lot to get done. Verse 9. For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last. Now, you don't catch that in the King James, but boy, I like Jeff's version as he was reading scripture reading today, the English Standard Version. Excellent and accurate to this point. It says basically that God had put them forth to be examples for people to see. The word set forth there, or the words set forth, is the idea that they used when they brought out criminals to the arena. See, what they did to entertain the people was they would have an arena, and they would have all sorts of entertainment. And people would sit in the arena and watch the entertainment. And then when the entertainment was done, instead of like what we do when we go to the movies, they have all the little things at the beginning, you know, the advertisements and the coming soon and all that. They did it at the end. So what they do is they have this great entertainment, whatever it be, comedian or singing or whatever it might be. And then after it was all over, then they would drag the criminals out to be killed. And that was kind of like the end. And this is the terminology he's using here. He's saying that the apostles, Paul, believers who at that time were serving the Lord, it says, I think that God has set us forth. In other words, bringing us out from being hid, not being seen, now bringing us right to the middle of the arena where everyone can see. And we are last because this happens at the end. Set us forth as the apostles last, as it was appointed what? To death. See, as though they were criminals. And then he goes on and uses another word that helps us see the picture that this is kind of an entertainment kind of circle. He says that we are made a spectacle. Spectacle. And the word for spectacle there is theatron, where we get the word theater from. So he says that we have become a spectacle. We're made a spectacle. We are what they're looking at. We're somewhat entertaining to them, but not in a positive way. Right? And who is he showing everyone, the apostles, who is looking at them? Well, he tells us three different groups that are looking at him. We have the angels, or the world, the angels, and men. And you'll appreciate this because this is not alliterated in the Greek. It's almost alliterated. It's more rhymes. You got the cosmos, the angelos, and the anthropos. There you go. So you got the world, angels, and men. Maybe this is one of those things that we find in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, where it says that angels don't get it. Angels don't understand our salvation. And they probably don't understand us being willing to die for our salvation. For the gospel. Can you imagine the angels shaking their head and going, what's this thing? You got these guys, Paul and Peter and those guys doing stuff. Don't they know they keep doing this? They're going to get themselves killed? Something about the gospel and the way it has an effect on us makes the angels scratch their heads and try to figure it out. Because it's glorious when God is working in you and you find strength that is not your own. Being made strong in your weakness. That's amazing. And that, I think, is for the world to scratch their head and try to figure out. How do you do that? How do you go through cancer and still praise God? Right? How do you do that? and still want to communicate the gospel and show love for others when maybe you're not getting love back. Unto the world, the angels, and to men. Verse 10. Verse 10 goes on the next page. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honorable, but we are despised. He goes like this and this, this and this. And each time it's opposites. And again, a little bit of sarcasm here, but a little bit of factual information as well. Right? The sarcasm is that, you know, we're just a bunch of fools. But everyone thinks you're pretty wise. You're wise. It doesn't say it, but what it means is people think we're fools. But people think you're smart. Why were people thinking the Corinthians were smart? Well, the Corinthians loved to learn new things. They loved to take and merge all those things together. They didn't really like taking a stand saying this is the truth. They're like, oh, this is an idea. You have your truth and I have mine. And, you know, so we're intellectuals. We're higher than those fools who believe that there's only one way to heaven. Like those fools who say this old book that some would claim that bunch of errors is the actual word of God. You see, I'm a fool. If that means you're a fool. And that's what Paul's saying. We preach Christ. And if that makes me a fool, then call me a fool. But he says to the Corinthians, but you want the world to think that you're something smart. That you're somebody wise. The word there, wise, is the idea of smart. Okay? And he's talking about really three different things here in verse 10. He's talking about their teaching, okay? That when Paul taught, he didn't come with eloquence and everything else. He just came with the truth of the gospel. He said, if that's being a fool, count me in. But ye are wise in Christ because you're bringing philosophy in with it. You're watering down the gospel. We are weak. And that term for weak there is really meek. We were humble. We didn't come like that. He says, one is weak, but you are strong. Meaning, you come with force. You come with being boisterous. We came in with humility. You're coming in with pride. And then he says, you are honorable, but we are despised. Means the world thinks you're special, but they hate us. And if the world hates you, what does Jesus say? Remember, yeah, they hated me first. Jesus says, if the world hates you, just remember, they hated me first. And you see kind of Paul identifying with all the things that happened to Christ, because he says, hey, we're getting the same treatment that Jesus got. But you Corinthians want special treatment. You want to live as though there's not a war going on. It's just not going to work. So in this, we find like a triple contrast in verse 10. We find them contrast in their teaching, contrast in their demeanor, and contrast in their worldly position of honor. Verse 11, Paul continues. He says, even until this present hour, it's happening up to now, right to the minute he's writing these words, something's coming that's going on. What's going on in Paul's life that he says it's happening to the present hour? Well, not only the things that he said in verse 10, but now he says, we hunger and we thirst. What's that? That's the opposite of being full. Which he said already, they're bragging that they're full. They got everything they need. Paul said, not us. We're still scrapping. We not only are full, we are naked. It doesn't mean buck naked. Okay? It means not having everything. Sorry about that. Sometimes I lack a little intellect. I have crap or something. But it means he's lacking in proper attire. Don't have everything they need. Could be simply being in wintertime without a coat. Okay? but we are naked, but you have plenty. And then he says, and we are buffeted. And that means buffeted is a term to be struck with a fist. We're beaten. And Paul was beaten. He was writing factual information here. And he says, and we have no certain dwelling place. That's probably one of the reasons why they didn't have that high esteem that the Corinthians did. Corinthians had their big homes, comparatively. But Paul moved around. He was been considered by many of the elite as vagabonds. Hobo. Where do you live? Don't live anywhere. Well, that's kind of like homeless, right? And in that day, as in our day, it was not considered prestigious. Verse 12. He says, and we labor, working with our own hands. Now, you're not going to like this, but that is one of the lowest cutdowns they have. That Paul worked with his hands. What kind of work did he do? He was a tent maker, right? He worked with his hands. Manual labor, according to the Greeks, was a horrible thing and put you in a class that very low. Manual labor was looked down on by the Greeks. They despised manual labor. And yet Paul says, we did it. That's what we did. And I like, again, Jeff's version, the English Standard Version. It says, basically, they scrapped. I can't remember how you did it. They scrapped and scrimped or whatever. How'd that go? Verse 12, working with their own hands are... Okay, so we find they despised manual labor. Not only that, it says they reviled them. They basically, to be reviled means to be abused with words. So they are abusing Paul and them with words. And what does Paul do? Abuse them back with bigger words? He blesses them. He blesses them. And the idea for a blessing is he causes them to prosper. He wants them to do well. Almost like he encourages them to prosper. While they're saying to him, you're a loser. And then, being persecuted, we quit. Is that what it says? Yeah. Being persecuted, we suffer it or we endure. Yes, we endure. Boy, I really think this is something to wrap our arms around. Christians today are so wimpy. I mean, it doesn't take nothing to knock us out of church. It didn't take anything to get us to be, if that's the way it's going to be, I'm done. I mean, we learned too good how to quit. And we quit so easily. But we need to learn to endure, especially when we're being persecuted. Because that's showing Jesus did not quit on us. We cannot quit on Him. Just think about it. I mean, He thought about quitting. I mean, He was tempted in all ways just like us, but He did not sin. He was feeling the pain of the cross before the cross came. He sweat these blood drops, these bloodlets. He was thinking, Father, if there's any way we can do this another way, let's do it. Now, if that was us, it would be, Father, I quit. I'd be done with this. Dear believer, let's not be that way. Before we get to verse 13, I like a couple different verses in a kind of a modern way. This verses 12 and 13 could be said this way. We picked up odd jobs anywhere we could eke out a living. When they called us names, we said, God bless you. When they spread rumors about us, we put in a good word for them. We were treated like garbage, potato peelings from the culture's kitchen. And it's not getting any better. That's kind of what verse 12 and 13 it could be interpreted. And we see the same thing in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11. It says, God blesses you when people mock you and persecute you and lie about you and say all sorts of evil things against you because you are my followers, Jesus says. Be happy about it. Be very glad, for a great reward awaits you in heaven. And remember, the ancient prophets were persecuted in the same way. You see, the New Testament doesn't teach that everything's going to be just hunky-dory once you get saved. And actually, if you read it and take it literally, it means brace up. It's a coming. It's going to be difficult. But Jesus won't leave us or forsake us. You see? Just got to hang in there. Verse 13. I know the time is gone. Verse 13, if you would look with me. He wraps it all up. And he says, being defamed, we entreat. In other words, when they speak evil, we comfort and encourage. And then he says, we are made as the filth of the world. That word filth there is an interesting word. It's the perikatharma. The para is the idea. Peri is around. Okay, so it's like cleaning your sink. And around your sink is the scum. He says, we're that. We're that nasty stuff around. It's the idea of the, they used it, that term for the refuse that was around the altar or around a sacrifice after it was done. Ugh, as they cut the animal apart and all that nasty stuff. He said, that is what people were looking at us as. The throwaway, that which is no good, that which serves no purpose. We are made as the filth of the world. And then he goes on and he says, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. The offscouring is like the throwing away of the peelings of potato. You cut them off as fast as you can, and then you don't want to see them again because you want the potato. That's the good part. There was a custom in Athens that they would throw worthless persons into the sea during a time of a plague as a way of somehow cleansing the nation's sins. And it's that same terminology here, the offscouring. They do the offscouring of all these people they would consider worthless and hope that it would somehow appease the plague. But it came to mean a compliment. It went from that to in the area of Athens, that Christians during a plague would offer themselves up to go serve and help those who were sick. And if you were so blessed to have a Christian community, they would say, look, the offscouring of that believer. Giving up their health to help someone who out of health. It would be similar to what we have in our prayer list, where we pray for Bethany and Michael and what?
Andrew.
Yeah, thank you. That we're praying for them because they're working with people with the virus. And they do that willingly, exposing themselves. Isn't it amazing how a negative word could be turned positive? But it's because their sacrifice. The cross was a negative thing. The cross is a horrible. If you died on a cross, it was considered, you know, the worst thing that possibly could happen. But now we hang crosses around our neck, put them on a wall, everything else. Why? Because it represents a great sacrifice for us. He says all these things take place, telling the Corinthians, hey, quit being haughty. Talking that way, living your life as though everything's here to serve you, like suffering isn't part of the deal, because it's going to happen and it continues to this day, it says. And we could say, yeah, to this day, even. Because that was 2,000 years ago, and it's still happening to this day. To this day, till Christ comes back. Well, let's fill in your blanks if we can about haughtiness. Haughtiness. See, it probably thought it all along, but now it's saying it. I'm way prettier than you. That's haughty. Haughtiness is when our attitude prevents our altitude. I kind of like that. Pridefully proclaiming our victory, our virtue, and our value. Our victory. We have misplaced pride. We think we did it. But in reality, we know the Lord has done it. And He used people in our life. Think of all the people who poured into your life. Amen. And how prideful it is for you to think, I did it by myself. No. Misplaced pride, misplaced power. God gives us the ability to be a part of His ministry. Too many people are just collecting powerful things that make them happy rather than what they could do. Supporting missionaries, helping the poor, reaching out to neighbors. Our victory, sometimes we have misplaced pride, power, and misplaced prophecy. We get mixed up. Right now is what we call the church age, the period of grace, the time to enjoy our salvation by grace through faith, but also a time to be building the church. Do you realize that there's some things you can't do in heaven? I hope you can fish. I'm really hoping that one. Okay? I'm hoping there's several things you can do that I really want to do. But you can't really lead someone to Christ in heaven. You can't. You can only do that now. We have opportunity. Don't get your time periods mixed up. This time period is God's is delaying Christ coming back because He's merciful. He's not late, but He's waiting. It's His mercy that allows us another day to witness. We move on. Pridefully proclaiming also our virtue. Our virtue. How do we do that? Well, sometimes we mishandle the showing. We mishandle it. When God gives us a platform, sometimes we look at it as a curse. Getting cancer, having struggles with medical issues, even financial crisis, losing a job, whatever it might be, it's a platform where God takes you from in the masses to pops you up and gives you opportunity. Will you take it or will you let it pass? That's the question. But God wants to make you a theater for people who are watching so they can see His grace at work in your life. You have no idea how many people see you on a regular basis. And the ones that know about your struggles are the ones that you are the theater. You're the showing of God's grace to them. We move on. Mishandling the showing, mishandling the speaking. When we speak, let's stick to it. If we're going to share with someone a spiritual message, let's give them the Word of God. It is the Word of God that does the work of God. Faith comes by hearing, but not just hearing anything, but hearing what? The Word. We also mishandle the suffering. We mishandle the suffering. We want it to end instead of realizing it is an end. It is something that helps us. Jesus suffered. When we suffer, we have more opportunity to be closer to Christ. Because we can now understand His suffering. We take on some of His suffering. Thirdly, pridefully proclaiming not only our victory and virtue, but also your value. In doing that, we misunderstanding the value of building, working with your hands. Hey, the Greeks hated manual labor, but you know what? God says, work with your own hands. He even says it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 12 or 13, whatever it is. If you want to be godly, you want to grow in the Lord, you want to have sanctification, there's some spiritual side to it, there's a mental side to it, there's an emotional part of it, but there's a physical part too. And many times it has to do with working with your hands, doing things unto the Lord. Misunderstanding the value of the blessing, You can really affect people better many times by blessing them than by lecturing them. Christians love to lecture. We know all the right answers. Like I said, Jesus, Bible, God. We got all the answers. But when we bless people, when we are a blessing, we get their attention. Isn't it wonderful when somebody says to you, "Why are you being nice to me? Why are you helping me?" That's the fun time. That's when they turn you on. Because then you can say, "Because God has done so much for me. Because Jesus loves you. And He sent me here to bless you." What a great opportunity that is. I think we miss it. Be a blessing to the people around you, an encourager. And then thirdly, misunderstanding the value of beseeching. Beseeching. The idea of beseeching is begging. Hey, there's nothing wrong with asking somebody for something. Ask them, "Hey, do you believe in God?" "No, I don't." "Hey, can I ask you to do something for me? Would you read something for me? Will you listen to something for me? Will you watch something for me?" How many times have we begged somebody to check out the claims of Jesus Christ? Because Jesus claimed to be God. Jesus claimed to be the Savior. Jesus claimed that He would rise from the dead. Jesus made lots of claims. He claims that if He leaves, He's going to go build a place for us. And when He's done doing that, He's going to come and get us so that we might be with Him forever. That's a great claim that He makes. He claimed that if we believe in Him, He'll never leave us or forsake us. That's the only way I can get through this world, knowing that Jesus is there with me. There are a lot of people hurting that need to hear your claim. Need to beg them and say, "Hey, would you check this out?" Yes, pray for them. Yes, be there for them. Be loving toward them. But at some point when God opens a door, ask them something. "Can I ask you something?" Just lead off with that. "Would you check out something for me? I have this thing I'd like you to read and tell me what you think about it." That's all it takes. I mean, let the Lord do the rest, right? Amen. Well, our sentence sermon for today is, "This world lures the believer into destructive haughtiness, while the Bible calls us to constructive humility." You see, you can't be both humble and haughty at the same time. In fact, your haughtiness declares that you lack humility. May we be a people that have inner strength, but that approach people with humility and rely on the strength of God's Word to do the work.